Well, Daniel is very good at leading songs he's never led before. Appreciate so much his willingness to serve in this way. We have a nice group of visitors from other places, and I was afraid that no one would come today because of the weather. I was talking about how cold it was when Judge Stilwell and Steve walked in. They're both families from Oklahoma, and they said, well, it's nothing like it is in Oklahoma. And with that, the judge took off his jacket, and he has on short sleeves. So I guess that really is when you're used to colder weather than we are, but it is cold for us. Coming in at the start of our service was a wonderful friend of mine, Dale Foster. Dale and I have been preaching a long time. He preached for the University Church in Searcy, Arkansas, and for several churches in Houston. And he and Jean Pavado evangelized India for so many years. Are you still going to India, Dale? Dale, stand up. I want you to recognize one of the great preachers of our brotherhood, Dale Foster. And his lovely wife, is this y'all's anniversary? Well, I remember almost a year, isn't it, since y'all were here. I'm so glad to have Dale. His presence is a little intimidating to me because he's such a wonderful preacher and scholar in the church. I want to continue what I started last Sunday morning in reminding us of some of the doctrines that are important to us and that are unique maybe with the churches of Christ. And it's important to know these things, first, that we might remain true to them, and secondly, when we talk with our neighbors and friends, it is maybe something that we can show them that is attractive about the churches of Christ that other groups perhaps do not share. We talked about inspiration and revelation last Sunday. Revelation refers to the content of the message of the Bible. Revelation is the doctrine or the teachings that are found in Scripture, and inspiration is the process by which God ensured that they would be infallible. And that's how we distinguish the words inspiration and revelation. When you read the Bible, there are so many variations of style and of authorship, and you wonder, well, why didn't God just sort of dictate it to each man and it all sound like it was from the same source? After I finished my sermon, I remembered something that Dr. Frank Pack told about the inspiration of scriptures that I want to share with you. I was privileged to study at Abilene Christian when it had the best Bible department it had ever had and has ever had since then. Dr. Frank Pack was my major professor in my graduate studies, and he taught most of my classes when I was undergraduate. Dr. J.D. Thomas was on my master's committee. And these were great men of intellect who believed firmly in the restoration of the New Testament church and in Scripture. Here's what Dr. Frank Pack taught me on the inspiration of Scripture, and I want to read to you what he said because it meant a lot to me as I considered some of the problems connected with the idea of inspiration. He says, inspiration means that God has powerfully acted through his Holy Spirit in the lives and in the words of his chosen servants, the prophets and the apostles, so that they may declare to men what God wants men to know of his will. For there are facts and truths that could not be known except through God's revealing action. The Holy Spirit gave these so that the inspired men might properly record God's word. Inspiration also covers the guidance of those who were eyewitnesses of events, such as the apostles during the ministry of Jesus, in their selection and in their recording of the facts. The inclusion of whatever documents, statements, teachings, or other materials that should find a place in the record was under the Spirit's supervision. These two aspects, the human and the divine, cannot be placed into neat compartments. Inspiration does not mean that each man will approach his material in the same way. One may follow a chronological arrangement, while another may take a topical order. One must not understand inspiration as simply an addition of a few words from God to a great many human words from the prophets. God has spoken through them. The supervision of the Holy Spirit is complete, so that we can say with Paul, all scripture is inspired of God. After I graduated from high school, although I was a firm believer as a teenager in the Bible, some friends of mine from high school who went off to college challenged my faith and my understanding, and at first I was somewhat taken aback, but I found the counsel of Dr. Pack and others to be very helpful in understanding maybe an answer to some of the problems that people had with the Bible. What about church creeds? Our claim in the Church of Christ is we have no creed but Christ and no authority but the Bible. We do not have written creeds such as other religious groups have. There have been church councils in the years of Christianity that dealt with certain subjects. The Council of Nicaea, which is commonly known, dealt with the nature of Jesus in his divine and human nature. Are there any values to church creeds and to the findings of church councils? These creeds and statements of belief, whether oral or written, have a useful purpose in that they summarize and systematically present the core of beliefs of a particular group. And yet, we must always remember that they are subject to fallibility. In the churches of Christ, we believe that there is only one source of true doctrine, and that is the scriptures themselves. And while church creeds might be helpful in systematically defining a topic, they are not infallible in the same sense that the Bible is. Another value which church creeds might serve is that they unite a group to make sure that that group shares the same beliefs expressed by those statements of faith. In the history of the Restoration Movement, Barton W. Stone and several of his fellow ministers were graduating from seminary, and they were Presbyterians, and it was required of every Presbyterian minister to state a loyalty to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's a classic Protestant creed, and it's followed even today. Well, these men, Barton W. Stone and others, had some doubts in their own minds and consciences about some of the teachings of the creeds, especially as it related to a strong Calvinistic understanding of Scripture, particularly the subjects of predestination and election, and whether a Christian could sin so as to be lost. As they faced this graduation ceremony and the requirement to swear that they followed, that they believed in the Westminster Confession, Barton Stone and his fellow ministerial students devised a way in which they could satisfy that requirement, even though they retained serious questions in their own mind about some of the teachings of those creeds. And when it came time to express his faith in the Westminster Confession, Barton W. Stone said, "I follow the Westminster Confession insofar as it is consistent with the teachings of the Bible." And that satisfied his professors. But I use that as an illustration to show that even though these creedal statements and confessions of faith and rules of denominations may be helpful, to some extent they are not infallible. Here's a question that was posed to me when I was 18 years old that at first caused me to have some problem in my own mind about the Bible. A friend of mine, my best friend in high school, he went off and went to seminary and became a Presbyterian minister and later a counselor. But he knew my belief about the Bible and my goal to be a minister, and he was going to be a minister. And he wrote me and reminded me that the Bible was selected by church councils. And he raised this question to my mind: if the New Testament books were chosen by the church, why is not the authority of the church greater than the authority of Scripture? And when you first look at that, you think, well, that poses a problem. I mean, if the church is authority, is what lies behind the authority of Scripture, why isn't the church authority greater than the Scripture authority? Again, I was indebted when I took that problem to Dr. Pack, and I'll never forget how helpful he was. He said, the church recognized the inspiration of Scripture, did not create the inspiration of Scripture. He said, if you open the refrigerator door and there's a jar of mayonnaise, opening the door doesn't put the mayonnaise in there. It's in there already. And so it's a matter of simply recognizing what is already there. And what the church did when it met and decided on which books would be considered apostolic and authority, they were not imputing that authority to the Scripture. It was recognizing that authority. And that helped me to a great extent to relieve my mind. The church did not make the Bible have the inspiration of God. The church recognized that certain writings by the apostles were to be received by the church as authority. If you read much in theological writings or commentaries, you will come across the phrase the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N. It doesn't refer to a military arsenal. Canon is a word that means the rule or the authority. We use it even today, although not very often. The church said, here is the canon of Scripture that is to be received. I was thinking, how often do we use the word canon to mean a rule or an authority? And the best illustration I can make is the legal profession that has a canon of ethics. And believe me, that's an important, if you violate the canon of ethics, that's the rules, we might say, of conduct, you violate that in an extreme way and you can be disbarred. from the practice of law. And we still refer to them as the canon of ethics. So when we talk about the canon, we're referring to the books of Matthew through Revelation that the church recognized to be apostolic. And in making that recognition, it was acknowledging that there is a clear and firm line between the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of the later teachers of the church. That it is the teachings of the apostles who were inspired of the Holy Spirit that constitute the authority. Receiving the canon of Scripture is the phrase that is used, is consistent with the emphasis that the apostles' doctrine was fully revealed in the apostolic age. I recall this language from the third verse of Jude, in which Jude speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It recognized that there was a faith that does not refer to individual believing, but rather to a body of teaching that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's what we believe about the Bible. We believe that the truth of Scripture exists objectively, whether anyone believes it or not. It is the truth. And one of the things that I think we need to be cautioned about is the language that sometimes people use. In the latter part of the 20th century, there arose a movement in the religious circles back to a more conservative view towards Scripture. Briefly, in America, there was a great divide religiously in the beginning of the 20th century and the close of the 19th century between groups that one group was called the fundamentalists and the other group were called the liberals. Incidentally, the last major seminary that turned away from a conservative view of Scripture was Princeton Theological Seminary, and that was a dramatic change in the direction of religious thought in America. Harvard and Yale had long before become liberal in their theology. Princeton was the only one that held to a conservative view. But in the latter part of the 20th century, when I was a student, there arose a group called the Neo-Orthodox group. By Neo-Orthodox, they meant the New Orthodoxy, but it was not a full and complete faithful belief in Scripture. They believed that the Bible contained the Word of God. And I began to notice in some of the lectures at Abilene soon after that same kind of language, and I knew that these men who were using that language did not fully accept the doctrine of revelation and inspiration as we had historically conceived of it. When you say the Bible contains the Word of God, you also allow for the Bible to be the Word of man. And it was their way of avoiding some of what they considered to be the problems in Scripture of historical facts. We do not believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And there's a big distinction there that must be observed. I want to close by reminding you that it is one thing to receive Scripture as the Word of God. It is another to know how to handle it correctly, how to interpret it. And one of the things that is very important for the church to continue to do is to test all practice and all doctrine by the teachings of the Bible. And we do that by insisting that nothing be taught and nothing be observed in our religious life except what is taught by command, by an example, approved example, or a necessary inference. And there's been a trend away from that, and even in our brotherhood. Later in his life, Dr. J.D. Thomas engaged in written debate with some of our then Bible professors as they argued that we need a new hermeneutic, a new key to understanding the Bible. And I thought Dr. Thomas did a great job in maintaining that the best way for us to know what the Bible teaches and to be simply New Testament Christians is to follow this historic hermeneutic that we have always had, that anything that we teach and anything that we practice must have a thus saith the Lord, either by command or by example or by necessary inference. Well, I hope this is of some interest. I think it's important to prepare and always have the church to be sensitive to the teaching that we have, especially about the Holy Scriptures. This morning, we're going to sing a song after the sermon. It's a time that we allow for anyone in the audience who wants to confess their faith and to be baptized to make that known to us, or if you have a special prayer to make that known to us while we stand to sing this song.